But I'm glad to be here today, and I'm going to talk to you about the 10th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. We're talking about what Jesus, in referring to the woes of the Pharisees, about what are weightier matters, how that they were involved in giving 10% or tithing their Annas coming and these other seeds and things that they had. And yet Jesus said they had omitted the weightier matters, the heavier matters, the more significant matters. And he said, but what I want you to know is that you should have done the heavier matters and not to have neglected the other things. That means everything God said is important to us. But we need sometimes to see that sometimes there are things that are really weighty and they have an impact on the rest of what we do. And so we're trying to look at that direction. And last night we spent a great deal of our time, or part of our time, looking at emphasizing our relationship to God, first of all. How that we need to love God, and the only way we can really know that we love God is by the criterion of how we love each other, how much we express that to each other. Because we're supposed to show our love for God by loving each other. And if we can't love each other, then we just really can't love God. And so that says there's a pretty good challenge for us to love God and to show that we do that by loving each other. But tonight, or this afternoon, I want you to notice how we're going to kind of emphasize the love we have for each other. And I want you to look at this same, a lawyer came to Jesus. These people were trying to get something on him. They were not interested, it seems, really in knowing the truth many times. They were trying to trap Jesus. Can you imagine that? I mean, I can't imagine Jesus, who walked on water and raised the dead and fed thousands of people, and then also he went about healing good and doing all this, healing people and doing all sorts of good things. But what infuriated people was he kept touching their human traditions. And they did not like that, and really people today. I notice when I talk about human traditions with people that usually gets them upset. And so we just don't like it when somebody points to something we might be doing that we think is right, when really the Bible may not have said much about that, but we've just kind of made some of our own rules and regulations. And so when somebody starts touching those things, we begin to become bothered by that. We need to always remember in Matthew 15 verse 9 that what God wants to do is to take this book and put it above everything else we think about, everything else that we do. And we're going to see that's exactly what we find in Luke the 10th chapter. If you'll turn there, you might notice this is the story where Jesus tells the principle of the Good Samaritan. And we all are familiar, I'm sure, with this story about the Good Samaritan. We know that there are a lot of insurance companies and companies and people who take the Good Samaritan title. And it just means somebody who's a do-gooder, who somebody goes out and helps people. We get that picture and that symbol by the way that people understand that. And so Jesus is going to tell the story about that. But before he tells the story, I want you to notice that what happened here in verse 25 of Matthew or Luke 10. And let me say something. If I say something is wrong, please don't be afraid. Last night I kept saying Amos, Amos, Amos when I was trying to say Hosea, 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 and the crowd was trying to help me, but I was blocking them out. You know, that's what we do when somebody tries to help you. You just block them out. You know? But I got that mixed up last night. So if I make a mistake, just hold your hand and say, Mr. Sandusky, or you can call me Judy if you want to. You got that wrong, and I'll try to correct it. Okay. So let's try to make sure that I don't make mistakes in what I'm doing, because what God says is important to all of us. And so you help me if I make a mistake. But now notice in the 10th chapter, verse 25, it says, and behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said unto him, What is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answered and said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and with all thy might, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said unto him, Thou hast answered rightly, this do, and thou shalt live. And so notice this fellow comes, he's a lawyer, he's somebody who's skilled and trained, he knows the law of God, and he comes and he asks Jesus a question. Have you ever had people do this to you? They're trying to catch you off guard somewhere. And so they want to ask you some question to see if you know what you're talking about. And so they know the answer. They're not looking for the answer. They know the answer, but they're trying to get something on you in some way to catch you. And so He come to Jesus, want to know, what is this? What should I do to inherit? Now let me tell you, he's asked the greatest question in the world. This afternoon, if you don't know what you need to do to live eternally with God, that's the greatest question you can ask. Ask somebody before you leave here today. What must I do to inherit eternal life? We're talking about the eternal destiny of people. Where we end up. I like to tell this about years ago when I came back from Bulawayo. Actually Victoria Falls in South Zimbabwe, and got on an ox cart and rode out to the highway and got on a public bus and rode on a public bus for an hour or so. Then I got to the train station, rode on a train for 15 hours down to Bulawayo. I got on an airplane and flew to Brussels, Belgium, then to New York City, then flew down to Louisville, Kentucky. Then my wife picked me up at the airport and drove for an hour and got home. And I had set my stopwatch, and it took 56 hours to get home when I set my watch to leave Victoria Falls. And I tell people, what if somebody would have said, listen, we'll give you a flight on France Air from where you're at right now. You get on the plane where you are, and we'll fly you 2 hours up in the outer atmosphere, and you can watch a movie and eat a steak dinner, and we'll fly you to Madison, Indiana. But when we get to Madison, Indiana, we're not going to land. We're going to let you fly around over Madison, Indiana, and look down where you want to go and think about how much you want to go home, and we're going to fly around until we run out of fuel, and we're going to crash and burn. Now, which way do you want to go home? You want to go 56 hours? 56 hours and a hard journey going home and get there? You know, somebody has said, destination is far more significant than the mode of travel. Let me tell you, it will be a challenge for you and me to get to heaven. And we've got to decide, am I going to go the way that's going to take me a while and a struggle to get there and make sure that I get there, or am I going to look for some shortcut that won't get me there? And so what we see here is this man wanted to know, what does it take to get to have eternal life with God? It's a great question. And we all need to stop and ask ourselves, if I ask that question, and if I found what God says. You know, a lot of people, I was talking to a man last night, and he was talking about how that religion is something that is of men and wicked. And I was thinking about the passage in James, the first chapter, verse 26. If a man doesn't bridle his tongue, you know what the Bible says about that? His religion is vain. And if we want to have pure and undefiled religion before God, we need to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. There is a thing called pure religion. And religion is a system, what we believe and how we live that out. And so we need to ask ourselves, how do we get to heaven? How are we going to get there? And how can I find out? And so this fellow said, what must I do? He seemed to understand something must be done. Some people don't think anything needs to be done. Something must be done. And he wanted to know, what is that we must do? What is the greatest commandment? And guess what? Jesus had already made this statement before, hadn't he? We looked last night in the 22nd chapter where Jesus made the statement. And notice this old boy, he knows it too. So this was not some kind of rare thing that nobody knew. And so this lawyer comes tempting Jesus, trying to get something on him. And so Jesus, and I'll tell you what you need to learn if you're doing personal work with people, and they try to ask you questions to put you on the spot and get you cornered up in some way where you make a mistake. When they ask you a question, you just think real quick, how can I turn around and ask them a question, you see? And you put them to thinking, because Jesus, he wanted people to think for themselves. We want to tell everybody everything they need to know, so we start spilling all out, you know, and so they ask more questions, we keep spilling out, and so we never really get anywhere because we don't make them think, you see. And so Jesus put this old boy to thinking and proved what we already know. This fellow was not with the right motivation. He wasn't trying to find out. He knew the answer. And so when Jesus asked him, he said, and Jesus said, you answered rightly. That's exactly right. Now, Jesus, let me tell you, you got your hermeneutics in line. That means your Bible interpretation. You've interpreted the Bible right. You find out what the greatest commandment is. Now, you know what? Go do it. Go do it. That's Bible hermeneutics. Read your Bible. See what your Bible says. But I want you to know something about that. Jesus said, what is written in the law and how readest thou? Have you ever noticed in the parable of the sower? In Luke the 8th chapter, verse 18, and Mark the 4th chapter, verse 24, there's questions posed by those two authors about the parable of the sower. One of them says, what is written in the law? And the other one says, how readest thou? Now, what does that mean? What is written in the law and how do you read it? What is written in the law means the content of what you believe. Where do you go to get the content for what you believe? What is written, he said, in the law? You know what that says? It's Jesus, the Son of God. He said, there's only one place to go to find the answer of how to get to heaven. in eternal destiny with God. The only way you can find it is you have got to go to the right source. Go to the Bible. Don't go to some school. Don't go to scholars. Don't go to what people think or what schools say. Open your Bible and read your Bible. It's the only place you can go. If you want to go to heaven, you have to take the road map that God gave you and see what God said. And so Jesus helps this old boy to see that what you've got to think about is what is written in God's Word. The only place, the only source, the only answer to the question you can find about how you get heaven is you've got to open up what God said and look at what God said. And then, as we see, look, and you remember in the 10th chapter of Matthew, and I believe it's about verse 21, where Jesus sent these men out to preach and told them not to premeditate, but not to think what you're going to say, because when you speak before men in councils, it will be delivered to you. So don't premeditate about what to say or how to say it. Now think about that. An old boy was told not to premeditate when you're being questioned by people, because the Holy Spirit is going to tell you what to say and then the content. Now, sometimes I wish that we were kind of living that way then, because I make a big mess many times. I might say it right, but I might not say it the right way. And rather than helping people, I make them mad sometimes, you know. And so I want you to see, though, but how you hear has a lot to do with your attitude about it. You can have the wrong attitude about the Word of God. You can be looking for what you want. Or you can be somebody who does not like to be told what the Bible says. And so that can bother you. We see people like Pharaoh who hardened his heart because God sent Moses, and Moses told Pharaoh what to do. Pharaoh didn't like it. Isaiah was told to go preach to the people, make their hearts heavy or hard, and their eyes closed, their ears become deaf because they didn't have the right attitude about it. And so your heart is kind of, somebody says, like a ball of clay and a ball of butter out in the sun. If you shine the sun on a ball of butter, it'll melt. You shine it on the clay, it'll get hard and crack and bust wide open. And so it's because of the material that the sun is shining on. And the Word of God the same way. And so if we let this fall on our heart, and we want, first of all, to see, what does God say? Am I doing what God said? And tonight we want, this afternoon, we want you to think about that. You look at yourself. And you think about, what is your attitude about what God says? Do you want to know what it takes to have eternal life? Well, what does the Bible say? And if you haven't done that, you ought to think about that seriously today. And something ought to be done about that. Don't just keep putting it off, thinking, well, you know, I won't worry about that right now. Wait till I get older. And you know what you'll find out? You'll be like some people here that are old, who've been saying that for years. And you'll say, well, now I'm too old. You might say, well, I'm too young now. And you know what the devil's going to tell you? You're too young now. Don't do anything now. So you're going to say, well, okay, I'll wait. And then when you get old like I am, you say, well, now it's too late. I waited too long. And so the old devil, he gets you on both ends of the stick. But let's make sure, good people, that what we do is that we find the right source, first of all. And then we develop a right attitude. If we have a right respect and reverence toward God, that will affect how we read our Bible. How you feel about God has a great impact on how you respect what God says. And so it means that how do you read something in the Bible? Do you read it and say, well, we're going to see what this old boy did. You remember what he did? I see this many times with people. I studied the Bible with one lady one time, and she finally went in the hospital, and she said to me, I just wish I could believe like you. And I said, whom? And she said, whom? What are you talking about? I said, well, you do believe somebody. I said, I believe that what I have showed you and talked to you about, you have seen that I believe what God has said. Every time you ask me a question, I don't start popping off of what I think. I just say, well, look at this and look at that. And I keep trying to show you what the Bible says. And then you tell me what your preacher told you and what you think about what your preacher said. And I said, well, where is that in the Bible? And he said, well, I don't know. And I asked him, he doesn't know either. And so I said, you believe somebody. I said, we all believe somebody. And what we've got to decide is, are we going to be somebody who listens and wants to learn and to see what is right, or somebody who hears what is right and then has the determination to justify ourselves? Have you noticed how we're pretty good at it? Amazes me how Jesus would many times tell people when they would get on him about breaking their Sabbath day, and they would say, well, you broke the Sabbath day by healing somebody. He did something good. And he said, well, now, which one of you, if your son or an ox or a donkey fell in a pit, would not pull him out on the Sabbath day? And so Jesus said, you know what, you all will bend the rules to get your child, or who wouldn't, to get your child, to get your animal out of a pit, but you don't want me to pull a man out of a pit who's been this way for a long time. And so he said, you're selective in how you look at the Bible. You make it fit when you got something to do, you make it fit so you can do what you want. But when somebody else is doing something good, you find a hole or a flaw in them. And so here's a man who has come not with the attitude to want to know. Here's a man who is skilled and trained. He knows the Word of God coming and going. And so he comes and asks Jesus this question. And Jesus says, you know the answer. Now just get busy and go and do what you said you should do. So Jesus has brought us, or he's brought us to the same verses in Deuteronomy 6th chapter and in Leviticus 19 verse 18. I was confused last night about that some. But in that passage in the Old Testament, these two verses seem to be the things that Jesus said every bit of it's hanging on. I mean, these are so critical. The Old Testament prophets is hanging on these two statements. But now notice, once this happens, and once this man makes this statement to Jesus, and Jesus responds to him and says, this go and do, and notice, you shall live. And so there's something that you must do, and you must do this, and if you want to live forever, this is what you need to do. But now notice the next verse tells us, after he said that, he said, you've answered rightly. And then in verse 29, but he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, who is my neighbor? Now notice, we said that you're supposed to love your love the Lord with all your heart, mind, strength, and soul, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Now notice, this old boy says, well, I've got the God part right. You know, I love God with all my heart, mind, strength, and soul. But now, wait a minute, Jesus, this idea about loving your neighbor, that's a little bit difficult now. Let's get down and get to digging into this big, difficult thing about who your neighbor is. And have you ever noticed that many times people ask Jesus a question, and it seemed like he didn't even answer the question? It seems like what Jesus does is just kind of ignore what the man said and begins to tell us not who is your neighbor, but who lives like a neighbor. Who would be a neighbor to somebody? And so he's going to tell us, let me show you what it's like for somebody who is really a neighbor to somebody. And so he tells us, that introduces this story that we read, this parable or picture, when Jesus says in verse 30, and Jesus answered and said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now, if you know anything about that road that goes down that way, number one, we know that it's a dangerous road. It's about like walking across the city of New York City or something like that. Or no, I shouldn't have said that. But some city where people live where there's danger and problems, you know. In Madison, Indiana, where I'm from, it'd be dangerous to certain times of day walk all the way across Madison. But you think about a person going on a dangerous journey somewhere. And matter of fact, Jewish people do this quite often. But you know what is between Jericho and Jerusalem? There's a real barrier between those two, and it's called Samaria. You remember when they were taken by the people into Syria and repopulated, married those people, and then they brought them back into the Promised Land, and when they came back out of captivity of Babylon, they wouldn't have anything to do with Samaritans because they were not pure blood anymore. And they had slipped away from what they'd been and hadn't kept up with what the prophets had said, and so they wouldn't have anything to do with them. And so a great hatred. They became enemies. And so now here, this old boy, first of all, we find a Levite, a priest and a Levite going down that way. Listen to how Jesus tells that story. When he says in verse 30, a certain man went down the way and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his remnant and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. Luke was a physician, and this is a rare phrase about being half dead that a doctor would use and know. And so here's a fellow who's left half dead, and by chance, notice it just kind of happens, it seems, that there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And there used to be men would joke about that and say, well, what the priest saw was old boy had already been robbed, he couldn't get anything out of him, so the priest just went on by. Well, that's not the case at all. But the point is, here's a priest. Now, you know what priest, you ever thought about what preachers should be doing? Do preachers have something that ought to keep them busy and keep them where they need to be somewhere and doing something all the time? Preachers ought to be busy doing something. See, well, now, if the preacher goes down the road and somebody's on the side of the road broke down, well, he's got important things to do. He can't be stopping and fooling around with somebody broke down the road or somebody in trouble in some way. So the preacher, he can go on. You're excused, though, buddy. He's going. But no, that's not the way it works, is it? Here's a priest. He should have been, if anybody should have been concerned about the people of God, here was somebody who taught them and was around them. Sacrifices were made. He heard many times somebody put their hands on the head of a lamb and confess all sorts of sins, and probably with tears in their eyes because of what they had done. He should have been in touch with people. But what's he do? He sees the old boy and he passes by on the other side. And then it says, and likewise a Levite. Now here's one of those people who worked with these men and worked in teaching and helping around the temple, servants in that arena, close to God, examples to people, we should have said. When he saw the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. So here's these two Jewish men who see this old boy laying there and need some help, and they pass him on by. But now verse 33, but, that's a contrast of course, a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion on him. He had mercy in his heart for this person. He was a Whitfielder. He looked at the man, and because he was broken and robbed and left wounded, this man looked at him and he was moved by compassion. He had compassion on him and went on and bound up his wounds, poured oil and wine, pouring oil and wine, and set him on a beast, and bound him, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence, and gave them to the host, and said unto him, take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, I will come again, and I will pay thee. Now think about this. Here's an old boy, sees somebody on the road, and he's broke down, and this is a Samaritan now. Now this is the people that this priest and this Levite, and there was a great hatred between those people. Prejudice among these people. And so this Samaritan that Jesus brought up, you can just know that it upset these Jewish people to hear Jesus bringing up a Samaritan of all people and saying, boy, look how good a Samaritan did and look how terrible God's people did. And so he just probably angered people when they read this and heard about this. And when this got around, it just made them really mad at Jesus because a Samaritan of all people would do something that they should have done, should have been filled with compassion. And so it's a picture of somebody who knows how to be a neighbor to somebody. When somebody is broken and left and they need help, they've been robbed, and you don't know who they are, you don't know anything about them. I don't suspect he pulled out to see if he had a credit card on him or if he had a billfold or if he had a passport or anything about him. He just saw the old boy needed some help. And so what did he do? Because of the kind of person he was, here's the picture of what Christianity ought to really be. And it's a Samaritan of all people who's showing us what God wants us and what the Jewish people should have known about what the Old Testament said about loving your neighbor as yourself. Here's somebody who demonstrated it. He loved this person like he loved himself. And he didn't know anything about it. And you know, you think about it. Have you ever been places? Years ago, I was out in my backyard with a friend of mine. I was having a Bible study with this man, and we heard someone, oh, 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 oh. We thought, what in the world's that? And we could hear someone saying, help, help. And we thought, well, somebody's hollering help. And so we got up and walked over the road, and we hear it stronger, and we went over behind this grocery store over there, and there was somebody behind the grocery store. And the manager was back behind the grocery store, and so he had a beard, and somebody took duct tape and wrapped it all around his face on his beard and taped his mouth shut and taped his hands behind him, and he'd been robbed. And so my friend and I went up there, And so I used to carry a big pocket knife. I don't carry it anymore. But I pulled this big pocket knife out. I said, I reached up in there and cut that duct tape. And I said, do you want me to pull it off fast or slow? And he said, I said, fast? He said, yeah. So well, when I did, I gave him a shave. You know, I just pulled it out. And he screamed, ah! And so my friend, I said, we cut him loose. And so he went in and called the police. So I went home. My friend, I went home. Well, the next day the newspaper came out. I didn't know that fellow. And I didn't think he knew me. But the newspaper, a preacher saved this guy. And Gary Sandusky, I thought, how did they figure me out? You know, you think you can do something and get away with it. No, you can't. It'll catch up with you. But my point is, you know, when you see somebody and you find somebody, you don't know. My friend said, you know, the people robbing him might be around here waiting. You know, we don't know where they are. You sure? I said, listen, the man needs help. He needs some help. You know, we start thinking about all the reasons why. Well, I got somewhere to go, and my wife's going to be mad if I'm late for supper, and the kids are waiting on this and that. And so we find all these reasons why we just can't be a good neighbor to somebody. We need to put the brakes on and quit living on the interstate. Amen. And start looking around at people around us who need us, and learn to be a neighbor to the people in our... Look at our country. Have you noticed how hatred has seemed to just blossom like a wild root, like a root of bitterness and springing up all around? I'll tell you what would help our country. If we would start being neighbors to everybody. And I always go out of my way. I tell you this. I grew up in Louisville, Kentucky, and I've been prejudiced my whole life. And I tell you why I've been. I've always loved black people more than I do white people. Does that make sense to you? I grew up around black folks, and I played basketball and football with black folks, and I love black people. I'm sorry, white folks. I just don't like you as much as anybody. Now, that's wrong, isn't it? But my point is, and so you know what I do when I see black people? I always hug them. And it's amazing to me how I talk to all the white folks, "Oh, you did a good job." And black folks come, "Oh, you was a ball of fire tonight." And it just made me feel so good, the way they feel the spirit of those people, you know? And so... But I'm trying to say to you, if I see somebody that's not like me, because I go in other parts of the world. I was in India years ago when Tom Moody, a friend of mine, got off the train where I was in Hyderabad, India. And it's a population back then of about 4 or 5 million people. And I said, "You know what you did when you got off the train here in India?" He said, "What?" And how did I say what? I said, "You just doubled the white population in this city." There were only two white people, and I hadn't seen another white person anywhere in that whole place. And you know what? It's amazing how people take advantage of us and would mistreat us because we were strangers and foreigners. And when I see anybody from another country in a grocery store, and I can see they're hunting or something, they don't know what they're doing, and they can't speak our English, I say, "Can I help you in some way?" I tell about a guy, we were in, I think it's Nigeria, and somebody were talking to this preacher, and one of the fellows said, "I don't think that old boy can speak English." I said, "Well, let me talk to him. I can't either." But you know, I try to reach out to people, you see. And I look for people who are not like me. And I try, if I'm going to be a neighbor to somebody, I try to find somebody not like me to be a neighbor to. I try to be a neighbor to everybody. But I'm going to try to look at somebody that might not feel as comfortable as I feel. I think that's what we need to learn. I think it's what would help the church. I think it would help our country. I think it would help your children to see in you that sometimes you stick your neck out and you just reach out because you want to be a good neighbor to somebody. And so Jesus tells this story of this fellow who acted like it was really difficult to figure out who your neighbor is. You know who your neighbor is? It's anybody who needs you. That's who he is. You don't have to know his name. You don't have to know where he's from, what his background is, what kind of language he speaks. I've gotten myself into a lot of trouble in life, got hurt many times, helping somebody I didn't even know. I tell about one time driving down the road in India, and a man was laying in the road. And he was, I won't tell you everything that happened to him, but he drank some poison because he couldn't find a job. His family was hungry. And they were starving, so he tried to kill himself by drinking a bunch of fertilizer and water. And so he was coming apart at the seams. And so I had this Hindu fellow driving. I didn't know this fellow was a Muslim. Now, you know, you're not supposed to touch Muslims. And so I helped this man get up and put him in there. His wife came out, and she got in the van, and a little girl, and the man's father came out, and he got it. And I told the driver, I said, "Let's get this boy to a hospital and get him pumped out before he dies." And so the driver was a Hindu. He didn't want the Muslim to live, see? So he's driving real slow. And I said, "Now, if you don't speed this thing up, if he dies before we get here, I'm not going to pay you a dime." He'd like to kill all of us. And we got there, went in the hospital, and they were working on this old boy, and his wife was sitting on the floor crying. And I said, "When somebody cries out," and I reached over, and I saw her, and I patted her on the shoulder. When I did that, everybody stopped. The doctor stopped. Everybody turned and looked at me, and I realized then I was in a Muslim hospital with all Muslim people, and the only guy that would help me would be this Hindu because they wanted to kill him too, you know. And so when I did that, see, that's a death crime. They see us as Satan. And I knew I could have been stoned for touching that woman. And I knew I was in trouble. I've been warned many times about not touching a Muslim woman. And when this old boy that was sick, his father looked and saw it. He came over to me. He put his arm around me. He hugged me like I did. He went like that to everybody. And then they went on back to work. I got through that. But I didn't know who I was helping. And I would do it. I'd do it again. I feel about touching a boy in India who had leprosy, because he kept scooting back away from us, and I could see that there's something wrong. I said, he said that boy's had leprosy since he was 9 years old. Nobody's touched him. He's about 14 years old, so nobody's touched him in years. And I said, I've got to go back and shake his hand. I went back there, and he was saying unclean in Telugu. I don't know, but he kept going like that and saying something. And I stepped in. I said, I'm so glad you're here. And I smiled at him. And he started crying. And I said, he kind of looked like my oldest son in his features, you know. And I said, I just got to shake this boy's hand. And so I reached out again. And I said, I'm so glad you're here. And he stepped back three times. And the third time, he just reached out to my hand. And he started crying. Because somebody had touched him. In Matthew the 8th chapter, when Jesus touched that leper, have you ever thought about what it must have done? Because nobody would touch a leper. All those people where I was started crying. Because I was courageous enough to touch a leper. You know, we act like people have leprosy. We just don't want to touch anybody. What would help us as a people? We need to learn how to be good neighbors. And so what we see after the statement is made, it says in verse 36, which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor? Notice, who was the neighbor to him that fell among thieves? And he answered and said, he that showeth mercy. Notice, he didn't say that old nasty Samaritan. That's what he'd like to say it. He couldn't even say Samaritan. He said, that old boy that showed mercy to him. He couldn't even speak Samaritan to Jesus. The boy that showed mercy to him. And then said Jesus unto him, go and do thou likewise. Well, is there anything for us to get out of that? Is there anything that can help us as a people in here? Is there somebody in here that you do, well, that person, the Samaritan, I'm going to stay on this side of the building until they get in their car and are gone, and I'll go to the back. I'm not, have you ever, you know, we had a lady in Madison who did that. You know, she was just trying her best to, I've told this everywhere I go, but I rented a house from her, and her husband had preached there for while I was before I came. He was an institutional preacher, and so naturally I was preaching some different things, and she didn't like that. And so we were renting her house, and so she came up to me about 2 days before Christmas time and said, you know, I heard you took a young couple in, they're having some trouble. And I said, yes, ma'am, we did. She said, well, you got to pay double rent. I said, well, you know I don't make any money and I can't afford to do it. She said, you got to be out of the house by the end of the week. So we moved out of her house, moved in a house nobody lived in for 60 years. Didn't have any heat, any plumbing in it. And so we moved out of there. And when I went to church on Sunday, it snowed, and I went over to her house and took my shovel and shoveled her sidewalk and her driveway off, and I went home. I didn't even knock on the door. I just went home and did that because she was a widow woman. And then it snowed a couple more times, and when she'd come to the building, she'd come back to the back, and we only had one door in those days going out the back, and we had a bulletin board, and she'd go up to the bulletin board, and she'd read the bulletin board like that, and I'd be standing over, I said, Gladys, how you doing? And she'd just keep reading the bulletin, and then she'd shut out the door, you know. And then I'd go out the door, and I'd catch her. I said, you doing okay? Pat her on the back, and she'd just go on. She wouldn't talk to me for 2 years. For 2 years. And finally, I came out one night, and everybody was gone. She was standing over there by her car, and she was kind of shivering like that. And I went up to her, and I could see she was crying. I said, Gladys, what's wrong? She said, I want to know how you can treat me the way you're treating me after what I've done to you. And I said, well, I'm going to tell you the truth. I want to scratch your eyes out. But I said, the Lord has called me to a higher calling than that. And I'm trying to step up and be what the Lord wants me to be. And I said, it's not easy. She said, could you ever forgive me for what I've done? I said, do you want me to? She said, I sure do. And I hugged her and I said, it's all gone. And she became one of my best friends. Matter of fact, about 2 months after, I heard one of the other old ladies, old elderly ladies at church building, talking bad about my preaching. And I heard Gladys, she was standing around the corner, she couldn't see me. She said, if you don't stop talking bad about Gary, I'll scratch your eyes out. But the point is, Christianity works. Amen. We just have to work it. Amen. Let's become a good neighbor. How about that?